It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, it is one of my favorite times of the week. You've got questions, we've got answers right here on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today. This is the time of the week that we designate to answering your questions that have come in through email. We won't be taking calls today as we normally do, so sit back, enjoy the show. But if something gets your attention, you want to comment on it, you want to ask me a question, shoot me a note at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. Better still, get involved in the discussion online at askdrbrown.org by clicking on the Line of Fire, where we have lots of fascinating discussion going on, sometimes very intense. Our listeners really getting into things back and forth, but always constructive because folks that post have to stay within the confines of the rules of decorum on the forum there. Remember, next week, Dr. James White and I will be debating the issue of Calvinism. He will obviously be a strong proponent of it, and I will not. We have so much in common as committed followers of Jesus and fellow apologists, both fighting on so many different fronts for the sake of truth. The issue of Calvinism, we have very strong differences, which we'll air out in a gentlemanly, godly way, and really hopefully get all of you to think more deeply about the issues. My goal is not to win a debate. My goal is to advance the truth, and I trust that's Dr. White's heart as well. All right, because we've talked a lot in recent days about the issue of God's triunity, the issue of the deity of the Son, I want to answer first a couple of emails regarding those questions. Jonathan, who's a PhD candidate in accounting at a school in Canada, university in Canada, asked this: I was wondering how you would answer the following questions. One, how is it that a divine being could die? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? Two, why did Jesus need to redeem himself? Hebrews 9:12. Jonathan, what we understand clearly from the word is that the eternal Son, who was with the Father from the beginning and through whom the universe was created, that the eternal Son, who is himself God and yet distinct from the Father, he took on human flesh according to John 1:1-18. Quite specifically in John 1:14, he pitched his tent among us. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. So that bodily form was fully man, and the divine side was fully God. So the Son emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. He didn't come down as the creator. He came down into this earth as a human being, born of a woman, born under the law. He had to learn to walk and talk like everyone else. He was restricted in that sense. The miracles he wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit as one who is in complete total harmony with his Father 24/7. But as a man, he was a man. As a man, you nail him to a cross, you beat him, whip him, he will die. As a man, he needed to sleep. As a man, he needed to eat and do what everyone else did. But remember, as he's hanging on the cross, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His spirit was going to go immediately, be with the Father. That's why he could tell one of the thieves on the cross, the two thieves on either side, one of them repents, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That is a today promise. So his spirit, his eternal nature, immediately left this world and went back into fellowship with the Father. However, his earthly nature, his flesh, the mortal being, died and was raised from the dead. So just look a little bit, John 1:1-14 in particular, Philippians 2:5-11. Chew on those things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 16, speaking of this one being manifest in the flesh. That's not how you talk about just being born. This is coming from the other realm into this realm. That'll give you further insight on that. As to Hebrews 9:12, why did Jesus need to redeem himself? Well, he didn't need to redeem himself. He was sinless, spotless, and Hebrews 9:12 doesn't teach at all that he had to redeem himself. So here's what it says, Hebrews 9, we'll start in verse 11. When Messiah came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So he obtained eternal redemption for the human race and went into the heavenly place and purged and purified the heavenly tabernacle as well. But Hebrews is quite explicit that the Son, the eternal Son, the great high priest, was different than all the other high priests because he didn't have to make atonement for himself, because he himself did not have those needs. That's why he could just focus on making atonement for us. Hope that makes sense to you, and it's really pretty simple and straightforward. Okay, one more question for the moment on the deity of Jesus. This is from Tom. I'm wondering, similar last name here between these two gentlemen. I'm wondering if the brother... Okay, because one's going to talk about his brother here. I wonder if I just answered the email of the brother. Could be. Okay, dear Dr. Brown, I'm a big fan of your books. Listen to the podcast of your recent radio series on the deity of Christ. A word of background, I'm a Canadian statistician now living in... Yeah, this must be the brother. Jonathan, you must be the brother of Tom. All right. Just piecing this together here. Now living in South Africa, where I work in the field of HIV prevention, I grew up in a religion called Christadelphians, which are a Unitarian Christian group, which really emphasizes the Old Testament, but now I'm a Trinitarian Christian. My questions are, one, what, in your opinion, is the best English translation of Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh in Exodus 3:14, famous in King James's I Am That I Am? I've read something about verbal aspect, and it seems scholars are divided about whether it should be taken as present or future tense in English. Furthermore, do you think there's a strong case for seeing Exodus 3:14 as the background to John 8:58 before Abraham was, I am? And then number two, my brother's still a staunch Unitarian, now not believing in the deity or preexistence of Christ, and his main objection is this: if the Son is divine, then how could he die? Hey, Tom, I just answered your brother's question. Can you provide an answer to this question, or better yet, point me to a book or resource that deals with it in detail? Well, I just answered the question. So, the New Testament makes it so clear. He took on human form. The Eternal Son took on human form. That's why the Son came, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4, became one of us, Hebrews 2. He took on flesh and blood. So that's why he died. Simple. It's human nature. His divine nature never died? Of course not. As for Exodus 3:14, boy, that is actually a fascinating question. Does it mean I am who I am? I will be who I will be? I am the one who is? It is greatly debated, and I'm going to give you some of the different takes on it. First, do I believe there's a strong case for seeing Exodus 3:14, the divine name I am, as the background to John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am? Absolutely. I know there's some other I am verses early on. And by the way, outside of the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old, the Septuagint, just this phrase, ego eimi, in Greek, I am, without anything after it, is basically never found. So it has a clear, distinct meaning. Sometimes I am here, I am that one. But in John 8:58, especially in the context of before Abraham was, I am, absolutely a clear statement of Yeshua's preexistence and identification there with Yahweh, the unique way in which he is in the Father and the Father is in him, as he states throughout the Gospel of John. Now, that being said, you have in Psalm 50 and Hosea 1 where God seems to identify himself with that title, Ehyeh, I am. You thought the I am was just like you in Psalm 50. All right. In the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, which I had the joy of contributing a bunch of articles, there is a great section on Exodus 3:14. Let's see, volume 1, beginning on page 1024. Yeah, these are big books. As to the meaning of Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. One reading is, following the Septuagint, meaning existence. I am the one who is. Another view, causation. I create whatever I create. Another is divine name with explanation, basically saying, hey, this is who I am. I'm the one who is, in a sense of explaining the name, assurance of divine intervention. I'm going to send who I'm going to send. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm the one who brings things to pass. Or is there another theory, another way of reading it? Goes through all of them. So what's the bottom line? The best translation? I don't know. I've thought about it. I've read detailed scholarly articles about it. I'm not sure. The overall sense is clearly of God's self-revelation, of his eternality, and of his clear promises to be the one who is with his people, the one who is with his people and who brings about what must be brought about. That seems to be fundamental. I think if we hold on to that, we are on safe ground. He is the one who is the eternal I am. We'll be back with a lot more. Stay with us. God of light, hear our cry. Welcome back. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, taking your questions on a wide range of subjects. You've got questions. We've got answers here on the Line of Fire. I won't be taking calls today. I've got a stack of e-questions I want to get to. You can email me directly, though, at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. You can get involved in the online discussion, askdrbrown.org. Click on Line of Fire. Trust me, the discussions there are lively, ranging from everything from the deity of Jesus to Jewish issues and faith to the tragedy in Haiti and lots of other things. So check out what people are saying. And if you've got an opinion to air, questions to ask, to interact with others, it's a great place to do it. And if you haven't checked out our Voice of Revolution online magazine, free, free as in free, as are all of our online resources, AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage, click on Voice of Revolution. Great articles on holiness, or one that I wrote, I really encourage you to look at and get back to me on. Do we have liberty from sin or liberty to sin in Jesus? Articles on holiness, the love of God, burning idols, other things. So check that out. All right. Back to the email questions. This is from Suzanne. Dr. Brown, recently our pastor made a blanket statement from the pulpit. The first thing God created was wisdom. This disturbed me greatly, and I searched the scriptures and cannot go past Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. I've written to our pastor quoting the above and other scriptures and believe he has made this statement as a result of the Message Bible in Proverbs 8. I would appreciate your reply if you have the time to do so and would like to pass it on to our pastor. He has thanked me for my letter and said that he would look into it and get back to me. I'm concerned that new Christians will take this information and run with it and not investigate the statement for themselves. The Holy Spirit has given me the position of operating a lending library, and I'd value your recommendation of the resources to include in our library. There's a small group of us who have a heart for Israel and our Hebrew roots who are anxious to encourage others that they may seek and have that revelation also. Okay, first, the question about lending library. Susanna, if you'll check out my two books, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, and What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? Which answers Christian questions about Jewish beliefs, practice, history, etc. Those books contain a lot of EndNote resources, and Our Hands Are Stained with Blood has a select bibliography of additional supplemental reading up through the early 90s, and then the newer book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus, supplements it with a lot of info. So get those two books if you don't have them. Look through the EndNotes, bibliography, etc., and that'll get you on the path of other good books, and those books will get you on the path of other books until pretty soon you'll have more books to order than you have money to pay for. All right. What about God creating wisdom? There are two ways to look at this. In Proverbs 8, the Hebrew could read that God created wisdom and that this is a personified force which is there with God of creation through which he makes the universe. Or, and it's perfectly valid to read it like that, or based on passages that equate Jesus with the wisdom of God, Matthew 23 is paralleled in Luke 11. In Luke 11, it's the wisdom of God speaking. In Matthew 23, it's Jesus speaking. Based on those concepts and the fact that it was through the Son that God made the universe, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, etc. You could say that the Hebrew does not say the Lord created me at the beginning, but possessed me. That's also a perfectly valid way to read the Hebrew. Some would argue the more natural way to read the Hebrew there in Proverbs 8. So either your pastor's correct in talking about wisdom personified, was created by God, and through that he designed the universe. And obviously it's not necessarily to be taken in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense of God using wisdom to create, as if he didn't have wisdom before, right? Or it is a picture of Jesus the Son involved in creation, personified as wisdom. Either way, Proverbs 8 is to be read in more of a poetic and figurative sense than in a literal creation sense, and other scriptures indicate clearly that the Son was never created. So the subject's actually a little bit more dense than it might appear at first glance, but hopefully those thoughts are helpful to you. I'm going to read a praise report. We get these all the time, and I don't often read them, but this is neat. This is from Gourgen, G-O-U-R-G-E-N, and the last name, I don't read last names on the air anyway, but I wouldn't even try to pronounce it. Not sure where you're from, sir, but fascinating last name. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for your testimony. After hearing your story, I truly saw God's saving hand at work in your life. Hey, what I did was led a very wicked life and then receive God's grace to be transformed. You're right. It's God's saving hand, Gourgen. Your story really inspired me, and I will definitely share it with everyone I know, both to believers and non-believers in Jesus. I also purchased the 4 volumes of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus and started reading them. Your books have truly strengthened my faith in Yeshua, and I'm truly thankful to you and, more importantly, to God. Yes, sir. More importantly, to God for revealing his truth in my life. God's blessing be upon you. You're a true follower of Jesus, and thanks again for your story. Much love, brother. You know, we receive these testimonies constantly, and they're so gratifying. Let me tell you why I share it with you. Your life makes a difference too, friends. Your obedience to God makes a difference. Do the hard things when nobody's looking. Be faithful to the Lord when nobody's looking. Honor the Lord in your private life. Determine that you're going to bear fruit, whether you're pouring into your kids, whether you're being a witness on your job, whether you're praying and fasting in secret, whether you're working hard at digging in the Word so that you can be a good communicator of truth. It'll bear fruit. It'll make a difference. It will ultimately be noticed, if not by people in this world, by our Father. And he will use you and will reward you in the world to come. Email from Jonathan. We get lots of these two personal pastoral types of issues, which we help and have folks on our staff deal with as best as possible. Jonathan, you wrote, "Sometimes I feel like because I was not living for Christ and walking with him in my teen years, and I did accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior as a young child, that I've lost my salvation. I repented and have been seeking the Lord's face, but I still feel guilty. I sometimes read scriptures that make me feel like maybe I've been cut off. I don't want to take anything away from what Christ did for me by grace, but I just feel sometimes that it's too late for me or something that I can't be forgiven. I need some advice. Thanks for the help." Hey, Jonathan, the reason Jesus died was to save us from our sins. The reason Jesus died was because we cannot possibly save ourselves. And whatever you're thinking, it's either your own mind or the devil lying to you. But either God is true or he's not. Take the pressure off your end. Throw everything back on God. Either he is true and faithful or he's not. He said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you've turned away from those things that you know are displeasing him, they're no longer your lifestyle and you want to honor the Lord, meditate only for a while on the verses that speak of his love, his kindness, the assurance that he wants to give you. It is by his grace. Lean on it, Jonathan. He's faithful. He's true. Don't doubt him. Doubt yourself, but don't doubt him, and he will cause you to rejoice. God of light,
fit to live or die.
Welcome back. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Not taking calls today. Want to get to as many of the e-questions as I can that have been brought to my attention that need a response. But you can email me directly, Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. Hey, remember, Discover Fire, March 4th and 5th at Fire School of Ministry, a tremendous way to get exposed to who we are. You'll join us for a Thursday night service, some personal time with leadership and faculty, and then you'll be in our chapel Friday morning, sit in on classes, have lunch together. A really rich time to find out about this extraordinary training school, which by God's grace is bearing fruit around the world. I mean, you talk about a place where passion is the norm, where hunger for God is the norm, where practical ministry is the norm, where burden, desire to change the world is the norm. That's who we are. By God's grace, working together for years with great fruit here in America and around the world, grounded in the Word, grounded in the Spirit, grounded in godly character, grounded in practical ministry, grounded in the heart for the nations, heart for Israel, grounded in the heart to change the world. You've got to be at least 18. You've got to be under 1,000. Well, under 100 probably. But we've got all ages there being trained, being equipped. All right, Jonathan, I was answering a question that you sent in before the break, and I just want to finish. I want to talk to you a little bit longer. Raised in the Lord, fell away as a teen, came back, but you often feel condemned or still guilty or cut off. Let me remind you again to focus all of your scripture meditation on the passages that speak of God's love. He cared about you so deeply that he sent his son to die for you. Yeah, you knew better, you sinned, you did wrong, but every one of us in the Lord at some point in our lives have known better and done wrong. That's where we go running back to him for grace. Condemnation says, stay away, guilty, to hell with you, sentenced to die. That's condemnation. However, by God's grace, we're not condemned in Jesus. We are convicted of sin. Conviction is you've sinned, come back. Condemnation is you've sinned, get away. Conviction is you've sinned, come back. So I can pour out grace, mercy, kindness, love on you. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Jonathan, the blood of Jesus can't save you from sin. It can't save anybody from sin. And I remind you again, put the emphasis on what God has promised. He is good. He is faithful. Okay, this is from Lily. One, why is it you only believe in 9 commandments? Who told you I only believe in 9 commandments? I believe in hundreds of commandments in the scriptures. There are hundreds in the New Testament themselves, itself. So I believe in many commandments. The ultimate commandment, love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. And then next to that, love my neighbor as myself. And as I do those things with a whole heart before God, I'll live them all out. Now, if you mean, why don't I say a seventh-day Sabbath commandment is binding because we have a new and better covenant that has brought us into a new and wonderful relationship with Yeshua, and there is a Sabbath rest I have entered into in him, which is what the commandment was pointing towards. Aside from that, if I'm not out ministering on a Saturday and doing priestly service in that sense, like the priests who ministered in the temple on Saturday, I prefer to set that day aside to rest and not to engage in other normal activities as much as I do on other days. But every day is set apart to the Lord is holy. Every day is given over to him. And I'm not going to debate with someone who sets a different day aside. If you'd like more understanding of my views on Sabbath, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org. And on the Q&A for the week, click on that and check out the archives there. Second question. Lily, permit me to sigh as I read it. Here we go again. And look, I appreciate your writing, but I've answered this many, many times. So hopefully this is the first time you're hearing me ask it. If you heard the answer before, then my sigh was justified. Yeshua means salvation in Hebrew, so I figured the accurate translation into any other language should be the word that means salvation in that language. Okay, so first thing, Yeshua does not mean salvation. Yeshua is short for Yehoshua, which stands for Yahweh is salvation, okay? Otherwise, Yeshua is like Mike from Michael. Michael is Michael, who is like God. Mike is short from that. Mike in itself doesn't mean anything. Yeshua in itself doesn't mean anything. It is a short form for Yehoshua, and it is from the root of salvation combined with Yahweh's name. First thing is this, Lily. Yeshua was a super common name when Jesus was born. Okay, common like John is common today. So it did not stand out like, oh, that means salvation. It was a very common name. All right, that's the first thing. Second thing, we know for a fact that in the New Testament, and this should be a guideline for us, when Hebrew names were being brought into the New Testament, they didn't retranslate them to have some meaning in Greek. They simply put the name from Hebrew into Greek. All right. So Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, the mother of Jesus, comes into Greek a certain way and then to Latin, to English as Mary. We don't say, well, what did the name originally mean? That's what we have to say. Otherwise, you couldn't translate. You wouldn't even know who you're talking about. You know, I'll talk about Yahweh is my God. Who's that? Well, that's Eliyahu. Eliyahu, that's what it means. So we don't. Names are names, okay? Well, we can give background on what names mean. We do it, but you don't take a name. So we're going to call his name Salvation then? And salvation was born. I believe in salvation. Salvation came and died on the cross. No. It's a person. His name is Yeshua. The key thing is to identify that person clearly. And if you know him as Yeshua, if you know him as Jesus in Greek, didn't dawn on them to when they put Yeshua into Greek in the New Testament, Jesus, it didn't dawn on Paul. It didn't dawn on John. It didn't dawn on Peter to change it to the word for salvation and have it related to soter and soteria and all that salvation. No. They gave him those titles that he was Savior. So the titles are one thing, but names are names. I get asked about the name of Jesus so much. I've written about it too, okay, in my book, What Do Jewish People Think About Jesus? Get the book. It answers tons of questions like this. And if you can't afford the book, go to AskDrBrown.org again. Click on the question and answer for the week and look at archives where I posted many of these answers for free online. Oh, let's see. How about Ron? Christmas. I know we're in January, and Ron wrote this beginning of January, but here we go. Is Christmas a pagan holiday that was just taken over and still in tune to its pagan start? Is it just a tool used to try to have pagans switch over to Christianity, giving them their day to party, but to use it for Christ's birth, not the worship of the sun god? It's okay to celebrate. Thanks. Hey, Ron, listen to my broadcast. Was it Christmas Eve, day before Christmas, day before that? Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Line of Fire, and scroll down to the older shows. You'll get into the December show. It's day or two before Christmas. I discussed the issue again. Listen to that. I think it'll set the record straight. We do know for a fact that the church, and I don't mean necessarily all the true church, but the church at one point in history decided that December 25th, because it was a big pagan holiday, would be used instead to glorify Jesus. Whether that was right or wrong, no one was doing this to worship the sun god. But check out the show on it. You'll get your answers. Work it out in your own life. Thanks for writing. We'll be back with more. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. As we always do at this time of the week, or almost always, you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining us. Not taking calls today. I've got a bunch of fascinating e-questions that I'm responding to. You can email me directly, though, at Dr. Brown. That's drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Or better still, if you want to get involved in a discussion, especially if you want to probe something I've said or take issue with it, go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and get into the discussion there. Remember, this coming week, this next week, January 26th, 27th, Dr. James White and I are scheduled to debate the issue of Calvinism. I have the utmost respect for James as an apologist and a man who wants to live for and defend the truth. We have so much in common on the issue of Calvinism. We disagree strongly, and hopefully our discussion can be edifying, useful, helpful to you, the listening audience. All right, yet another question on Trinity from Ron. Okay, I normally don't do this. The same Ron that asked the Christmas question, but okay, I normally don't answer two questions from the same emailer, but I'll do it this time. Thanks for writing, Ron. I appreciate it. I see that the Trinity doctrine states that Jesus was with God from before all was created and that he helped create all, but then they say that Jesus is God also. If Jesus was God beside God and separate, then how can he be God also? I can see that if he was God, Jesus would be a vessel on earth for man to be able to see and be used by God, but then why would he be needed with God, creating all of God as the source of all? So Trinity says he is separate and is totally separate entity, but given the powers of God to do it his Father's will, which doesn't make him God, but given God's own Holy Spirit. Help me understand. I really like how Dr. Brown preaches and has made it easier to understand and dedicate myself to learning more. Hey, Ron, I'm so glad you asked a question that's troubling to you. And I'm glad that I'm helping you think these things through and helping you to study some more. That's wonderful. If you're able, can I encourage you to get a resource of mine? It's Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, which deals with theological objections. You can get it on our website or christianbook.com or Amazon, any of those. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, Theological Objections, where I spend the opening 70,000 words or so dealing with the Jewish objections to God's triunity. We don't believe in three gods, we believe in one. Well, I wholeheartedly affirm that we believe in one God only. We don't believe in many different gods. We are not polytheists, we're not pantheists, believing that God is everywhere and everything. We don't believe that there's a localized deity, a Yahweh here and a Yahweh there and a Yahweh in other places like the Baals, called Baals by most in English, but the Baals, these idols that were worshipped at them in each different city location. No, not for a second. We believe in one God only. The question is, who is he? What is he like? And as we study Scripture, we see that his unity is complex and is expressed to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, let me say this. God's eternal nature is a mystery to us. Here, let's start here. We know for a fact, Ron, that God always existed. And yet, when you really try to wrap your mind around it, your mind short circuits because we're not able to conceive of that. He always was. He always, we can affirm it, but put our minds around it is another thing. God's nature, triune, this is a very basic illustration, and it's flawed as every natural illustration is. But, you know, when you look at the sun, you don't actually see the sun. There's the light coming out of it, but the star itself you don't see. That's kind of how it is with the Father and the Son, S-O-N. Talking about the S-U-N in the sky. When you look at it, you don't actually see the star itself. You see the light coming out of it, and then we're touched by the invisible rays. That's similar, and again, it's a flawed analogy because it's an earthly thing, but the Father is hidden. What we see when he reveals himself to different people in the Old Testament or comes to dwell among us in the New Testament, we see the Son, and then he touches us in a direct way by the Spirit. I open all that up in the book, and hopefully that will be useful to you. And as you meditate and work your way through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, read it in lots of different translations. I think that these things will begin to unfold. And because I've talked a lot about the deity of Jesus in recent shows, earlier in this show, I'm not going to focus on that again. But check out that resource and then just understand that the simple answer, if you can call it simple, is that God's unity is complex. He is the one and only God. There are no other gods except for him. He is the one eternal God. But within himself, he is complex in his unity revealed to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. It always amazes me how time flies every single day. Michael Brown, thank you so much for being with us today. You've got questions. Lots of questions. I love good questions. We've got answers. I'm not taking calls today, but you can email me at drbrown@askdrbrown.org. Jeb asks a great question. I was wondering, since the New Testament authors quoted from the Greek Old Testament Septuagint manuscripts, even when it differed from the Jewish Masoretic text, how can we know which is right? Also, why would they quote from a wrong source or less accurate source? It is a great question, Jeb, and it sheds light on a few important issues. Number one, they didn't always quote from the Septuagint. Sometimes Paul actually modified the text of the Septuagint when he quoted. There are cases with Matthew where it seems he made his own translation from the Hebrew. For example, Matthew 8:17 doesn't follow Septuagint, the Greek translation, doesn't follow the Aramaic Targumic tradition. This is an Aramaic paraphrase translation that was read in the synagogues or spoken in the synagogues, ultimately put in writing. We don't see any tradition that he followed except for literally translating the Hebrew. We see, for example, in Matthew 27, when he quotes Zechariah and then makes reference to Jeremiah, which is a whole other story. If you want more on that, get volume 4 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, where I get into that. Volume 4 deals with New Testament objections. Those of you who like to dig, that's a good volume for digging. But Matthew clearly looks at the Hebrew and seems to translate it himself there. So the Septuagint is not always quoted. It's commonly quoted. Why? Because it was the Bible that was available to people in Greek. Got it? In other words, the different authors are writing in Greek because that was the best read known language in the ancient world, the means for communicating to the broadest number of people. And if someone was going to check a translation, that would be the translation they would have. So that's where they're quoting from. Now, if it clearly changed the overall meaning of the Hebrew text, where they have quoted it and actually undermined the meaning of the Hebrew text, that doesn't happen. There are variations, but it tells us not to get so hung up if there's a variation in a word or a phrase. It's the overall sense. It is the overall sense that counts. That's why this is also another important question. Now, when I was first saved and I had a streak of memorizing 20 verses a day out of the King James for over 6 months. I think it's Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, if my memory serves me right. The identical verse in the Hebrew, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof the ways of death, or seemeth right in King James. Well, King James, one of them said that. There is a way that seemeth right to a man. The other, there's a way which seemeth right to a man. And one of my friends quoted it. I said, no, it's which, not that. In point of fact, that was just a minor variation of the King James. It was identical in the Hebrew. And so we can get so hung up over that. And that's the big thing. Don't. As long as the overall sense is clear, study with all the intensity that you can, all the focus you can. But if the overall sense communicates the same way, that's the bigger issue. That's the bigger point to get across. Now, having said that, there are what is called textual criticism. It's not criticizing, but it is looking to examine the text and see which are the most accurate. And we're able to do that in a number of different ways. And almost without fail, if you have a variation between the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, and the Hebrew, the Masoretic tradition, the Masoretic texts that have been passed on, the Hebrew is going to be the more accurate. We have various ways of determining this. However, we take in all the evidence, and sometimes the Septuagint preserves a reading, which lo and behold, we discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. All right, we're out of time. Sorry. Join us, AskDrBrown.org.